their heart was dense as fat. I have intensely reveled in your doctrine. It is good for me that I was utterly humbled so that I would learn your legislations. The doctrine of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Your hands have made me and intensively established me. Cause me to understand and let me learn your commandments. Those fearing you will see and rejoice because I have waited for your word. I have known, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have utterly humbled me. Please let your loving kindness be for my comfort, according to your saying to your servant. Your cherishings enter me, and I live, because your doctrine is my reveling. Insolent ones will be ashamed, because they made me crooked by a deception. I reflect on your overseeing mandates. Those fearing you will turn to me, and they will know your testimonies. All right, back to the top of the page. Their heart was dense as fat. We are breaking into, obviously, a context here, and these insolent ones of last week who were doing their wickedness, their heart was dense. It's their heart that was dense as fat. Do you remember the Hebrew has so many words that we translate as simply fat? It's probably about, as I think of looking at them all in front of me, is about 10 or 12 different words for fat. Sometimes it's the verb to be fat. Sometimes it's an adjective, person's fat. Sometimes it's the stuff that we call fat. That is what it is here. It's the noun, fat. Their heart was dense. Now, we needed a word here, and some of our conventional translations, but I believe it was the KJV, that translates this, their heart was, and then this word that I'm translating, dense, they translate as fat. And then as fat, the KJV translates, if I'm not mistaken, I'm fairly sure of this, as grease. So their heart was fat as grease. Here, this word that I'm translating, dense, has first a literal sense to it, fat, and then it's got this metaphorical sense that we even call people like this, I hardly ever hear this really term anymore, but you know what I mean by it. Somebody's a fathead. It's like their thinking is fat, and fat isn't good. Fat is like, this is a stupid person, all right? The dullard of Proverbs fame, that always gets translated fool in our conventional translations. The dullard is the kasil. Kasil comes from a different word, not this word that we're translating fat, nor this word that we're translating dense, but one of those other 10 or 12 words that means fat. And there it's the adjective that you get from the noun. So a dullard, as we've described this in the past, and I think I've described this so many, many times that you know what the metaphorical jump is from this. But it's been so many years, actually, that many of you may not have heard me explain it this way. the dullard, again, usually translated fool in conventional translations, is the kasil, and it comes from this word, not this one in front of us, but a word that means fat. Now, when someone is corpulent, that is, greatly obese, when someone has a great deal of body fat on them, they're not fast, are they? You don't see sprinters in the Olympics. You know, they don't look like sumo wrestlers, right? Some of the heavyweight weightlifters, that's not who you see in any of the running events. Because the sleek body that has less weight to it has less to propel, and it's easier to propel. And, I mean, we're overthinking this, right? I'm over-explaining it. You know, very fat people are usually not very fast people. Now, that's literal. We take this over into what we talked about so often in the Proverbs series, in these Hebrew jumps, where this word literally means this thing, but it's always used in this other way that you tend to, they seem so far removed. The metaphorical sense and the literal sense. The kasil is, in the metaphorical sense, very slow to arrive at truth. They're slow to grasp what the scripture is actually talking about. And so they're called the fat ones, or the dullard. Like, they're dull, they're slow. Now, we need a word, if possible, and I think we found one. We need a word here that we would use in English, maybe in a more colloquial sense, like here, that means this clueless, kind of thick, as we would call it, can't get it, can't seem to get through to the person, and something like some quality of fat. And the best I can do for you is this word dense. Because the idea is that they are, in their hearts, are dense with fat. So we've got both senses. We've got the literal word here in the second of our Hebrew words, fat. We've got the metaphorical in the first of our words here as dense. Their heart was dense as fat. Like, if we're talking about spiritual truth, these people don't believe that when the truth is glaring them right in the face. All right, their heart, that is their inner man, their frame of reference, their immaterial, the soulical part of them, the spiritual, you know, memory, mind, heart, soul, the inside guy, is slow, like fat, dense as fat. Now, that's not very nice, is it, to call them such? Remember that the scripture is not about nice. The scripture is about truth. Then we have another one of these statements, like our psalmist seems to regularly, this psalm particularly, regularly he does this. Here's some bad situation. Here's something that's not very good. And then as if he says, the answer to that is to not think about that, but think about this. I have intensely reveled in your doctrine. So you got these dense-hearted fat guys, and then there's me. I've relished this doctrine. I've loved what your word has said. I can't get enough of this. This is my delight. I have intensely reveled in your doctrine, as if, can I even say it like this, as if doctrine is the answer to everything. And I'm going to line up there. Doctrine is the answer to everything. It is good for me, verse 71, that I was utterly humbled. Now, do you remember last week we had verse 67, I believe, that said, it usually gets translated, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And remember that we talked about it, so I won't belabor it. But how afflicted was somewhat of an assumption, a translator's assumption, as to how someone got to this lowly state. The word means to be humble, and we posited that they were probably supposing how the man had gotten humble, that he was afflicted, but that the word means to be humble or humiliated. So we translated that as accurately as we could, and we said that before I was humbled, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Now we've got the same word here and the same situation with the way that you may have read this in the past. It is good for me, and you may have read, that I was afflicted. But it's rather that I was utterly humbled. A reason is given that we'll deal with in a moment, but it is good for me that I was utterly humbled. That is, again, our translators that translated as afflicted they're a little closer, I think, this time, but still it's a presupposition as to how we got humbled by affliction. Rather, we're looking at the result rather than the process. It is good for me that this was the result. I was utterly humbled rather than the process, which may have involved affliction, but we don't know that. Is it possible to just choose to be humbled? I believe it is. When you hear something in the scripture, like from James or from 1 Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Can you hear that? It impact you, allow it to impact you, and do what it says by choice. Humble yourself. I believe you can. I believe that's what the verse is there for. So we can't say with utter certainty that one had to have been afflicted by some outward imposition of circumstances, adverse situations, that this humbling took place. But whether that was involved in it, or it wasn't, and it was volitional. So let's put it like this. Whether it was circumstantial or volitional, we're looking at the outcome, and we have a PL form here. So he was utterly humbled. It is good for me that I was utterly humbled. There was some pride. There was some degree of arrogance. And maybe most of us, if brutally self-honest, could say that we see pride in our lives. I want to say that because pride is so terribly subtle. You see it come out in judgment. You see that there had to have been something there. There has to be something inside for one to judge another that thinks that they're above whatever that infraction is that the other is being judged over. There's got to be some kind of pride there. If we're not talking about somebody who judges anybody, if we started getting down to things like appearance, if we started getting down to things like accomplishments, if we thought of just the ratification of the way that we live, or the validation, self-validation of the way we would have handled that situation as opposed to how someone else would have handled that situation. Pride, arrogance can seep into things so terribly easily. And I think we function in it far more than we realize because of its subtlety. There was then some kind of pride. And our psalmist has been not just humbled, but in an intensified way. Our psalmist has not just been caused to think of himself as more lowly. It was in some heightened fashion. He was utterly humbled. Now, last week, one of the things we brought out last week was that the chief component of humility, and we accessed Psalm 25, is teachability. Now, the second part of our verse is going to make so much sense to us. It is good for me that I was utterly humbled. Okay, that means you've become utterly teachable now, so that I would learn your legislations. I was divinely aided in something greatly edifying to me, that I get to learn God's laws. I get to learn, and we've been making this distinction as we see this word legislations all throughout this psalm, that I've learned what they are, but I've also learned the sense of them. That is, I've learned what and why. That is, I've learned what, and there is a level of why that is just, I am Yahweh, and that's all I need. But there's another level of why that the same laws or legislations viewed from another angle would make them overseeing mandates. And the overseeing mandates are the why to what he is learning about those legislations. They're the reasons in the essence and the nature of things, all things spiritual, that this thing would be forbidden. Why this thing would be enjoined. Because this is good for you. And God is overseeing you in that. So it is good for me that I was utterly humbled, that I might utterly learn your legislations. The doctrine of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Would you rather have thousands of gold and silver? I mean, cash that in for paper. I had this uncle when I was a kid. He used to tell me, you give me you find a penny. Whenever you find, this is just what triggers my mind. You find a penny that's got this gold, that's got this leaf design on the back of it. And he said, I'll give you silver for it. And I didn't know what that meant at the time. I thought I was going to get a bar of silver. So I don't know. What are you talking about? And what he meant was, if you give me a penny, I'll give you a nickel. Or I'll give you a dime for every one of these you give me, because he predicted that that kind of penny that's not made anymore was going to make him a mint later on in life. He would have to still be alive. He would have to be alive in, long time from now to be making a mint off of those kind of pennies. But I'll give you silver for it. Back when, I'm sound old now, back when nickels and things like that were made out of pure silver. If we had thousands of pieces of silver and gold, if we had stuff, we had these precious metals that would amount to just, you know, millions of dollars to us. Our psalmist is saying, I don't care about this. I place a value on the doctrine of your mouth, and of your mouth talks about its origin. He's saying, the teaching that comes, and this is why it's invaluable. This is why it is beyond thousands of silver and gold. It comes from the mouth of God. This doctrine that is and is found in your word is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. This is divine viewpoint. This is an eternal evaluation on things. All of us have this. All of us can get it. All of us can understand it as we apply ourselves to it, as we pay the price for wisdom that is above rubies, and that price largely in academic discipline and hours spent in studying it personally or hearing it taught through a medium. That is worth... we can't place a value on this. This conveys the Lord Jesus Christ to us. This allows us to commune with God. This causes us to know Him. Then you have just what would look like in... We compared it to something in English. We have a letter that kind of looks like an apostrophe. And it's about that size. The Yod. 72, verse 72 finishes the Tet octad. And now we begin the Yod octad. Do we have all of them? No, we're short one. Our Yod verses, all of these verses beginning with the Hebrew letter Yod. Your hands have made me and intensively established me. Cause me to understand and let me learn your commandments. Your hands have made me and intensively established me. So your hands created me. You created me. But then you note that I did not say intensely, but intensively established me. In the book of Acts, if you read it in the LMT, you will keep seeing this recurring outcome of the apostolic ministry, that disciples were being intensively stabilized. Think of the word stabilized. Starts with S-T-A, right? That's the word that talks about S-T-A-N-D in English. Stand. There's some sense of standing. Now we have here the word established. You see, after that, E-S-T-A again. So to be established and to be stable and to be stabilized and to stand are all the same word family in English. Thus, to be intensively stabilized is when God does something with a soul to make them very solid. He makes it so that they don't get knocked off balance very easily, so that they are, if the floods come, the rivers come, the winds blow, they've built their house upon a rock. And so they don't move. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll read, be steadfast, or I translate firm. Same idea, firm. Be firm. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be firm, immovable. The testimony of our psalmist here is that God has done something. God has made him, and we can say that about everybody. God made every human being. Then there's something that we can't say of every human being. God has intensively stabilized him. What's the difference between intensely stabilized him and intensively stabilized him? It would be chiefly a difference like to intensely stabilize. I know this is splitting hairs. It's even hard to explain. But to intensely stabilize would be to stabilize to a great degree. Whereas intensively stabilized means that he has stabilized and the way he's done it is intense. So it's chiefly a difference of subject or object. God is the one doing it. It's like he put a great deal of effort into it. Or God did this thing. His doing of it was intense. So he did it intensively. That is, there was a great deal of divine investment in making our psalmist intensively stabilized. It's not just what he did intensely, it's how he did it intensively. So God has intensively established me. Cause me to understand and let me learn your commandments. Now, there's another hifil imperative. Hifil means causative. Imperative means it's a command. It's in a request. We're not barking at God. We're not barking orders at God like some of these arrogant people that you see on television, as if you have the right to command God. What we're talking about is that he's asking something, you have to render that in an imperative form. Cause me to understand. God, act upon me, make it so that I understand, so that my heart isn't dense as fat, and that I may learn your commandments. Again, what? The content of those commandments, and how? What I do to bring them about, to make them happen in my life, and the why, what makes those commandments overseeing mandates. Those fearing you will see and rejoice, because I have waited for your word. All right, let's put 73 and 74 together. They do go together. Cause me to understand and let me learn your commandments. It's understood that the learning of those commandments is going to mean the keeping of those commandments. Those fearing you, that is, those taking you seriously, they're going to see and rejoice. That is, they find happiness in others obeying God as well. This is agape on their part, because agape rejoices with the truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. When those fearing God and loving him see this effect that you will do upon me based on my prayer of 73b, they'll rejoice because I have waited for your word. All right, now cause me to understand, let me learn your commandments, and be part of a 73. Now, jump down to because I have waited for your word. I've waited for the learning of your word. The category of the word that we're talking about is commandments. So, I'm waiting for you to act upon me, to cause me to understand, to intensely stabilize me. I'm waiting on those things that your word has spoken about. Now, that tells me that there's a waiting period for some of these things. That while one may be positive to the Word of God, one is still fallen. And we do struggle, and we do have a hard time, and we do have matters that we find it just so easy. And then we have matters that are likewise just as inspired as far as doctrine goes, and it seems so hard for us. When those things that are so hard for us get to the point where I've now been intensively stabilized and I've learned your commandments, not just mentally or conceptually, then if this took any kind of time, I've waited for your word. That is, like, I've waited for the word about what you will do with a believer to engage in my life. And when people who fear God and love Him see it, they'll rejoice in my victory. I got a call today from our brother Larry Avignon. And so he asks me, we're talking about some other things. He asks me, gives me a, we're planning on some things. And then he says, all right, tell me what praise reports you have. Now, that's a term we don't use too often. Praise report. That throws me back into my Baptist days, like when I first got saved. They would talk about, there would be prayer meetings, and they'd say, anyone have a praise report? And so I have not heard this term, praise report, in many years. But I knew what he meant. And I said, well, he had caught me just as I got done with an hour of prayer. And I said, well, I just got done thanking God for His activity in some believers here that I've been praying for, that they would experience victory, that they would have an experimental overcoming of certain things. And I said, I'm seeing it. I've seen it in three cases that I'm realizing we're out of the woods here. And, he reveled at that on the other end of the phone. But what am I talking about? I'm talking about you're waiting to see the word click in a certain area, in a certain life. There's a wait, and God is faithful. God will keep His word. God will always keep His word. If you rely, if you depend, if you trust on the Word of God as relates to what He talks about doing in a believer's heart, and you don't see it yet to your satisfaction, then wait for it. To import another place in the Scripture, wait for it, for it will surely come, and it won't delay. And we'll see and rejoice with you. Verse 75, I have known, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous. Now, judgments, that's another one of these recurring words that speaks about a category of the Word of God for us. I have known, Yahweh, that your judgments, that is, the decisions, the way you decide on a thing, I know that your views as to what is right. What do you think that we should do in this situation? Well, it's my judgment that we do this. In my judgment, it would be like in God's judgment. That is God's judgment. We're not talking about condemnation here. We're not talking about God's, wrathful decisions all the time. We're talking about how God judges something to be wisdom or prudence. Those judgments are righteous all the time. Have you ever had a problem with God's judgments? I was talking, let's talk about some of God's judgments that people have a problem with. And if you have a problem with it, you're not of the spirit of this guy. He's saying, I have known, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous. Usually when we have a problem with God's judgments, it's because we somehow think, that's wrong. Like, I understand that's the Bible, and intellectually I know that that is supposed to be right. And I'll even admit that it's right, but something inside me feels like, oh, that's so wrong. If that were not in the Bible, I would not think that was right. Let me take you back to a time when I was a different person. All right, let's go back 40 years go back 40 years, and I'm sitting now, and you don't know that you've not, some of you have actually been there, but I don't think you've seen it at this time. Let's go back to a table. I'm sitting at a table. In my mind, it's vivid. You weren't there. I'm sitting at a table. There's Joan about where Davi is sitting on the, from that angle on the other end of the table. At the end of this table, that's the other side of the table, on the end of this table, there's Walt Leeper. And it's one of the first times I've ever gone to church as a believer. And Walt took me. And we're talking, and this subject comes up. Now, remember who I am. I'm a brand new, spanking new. Why are new things spanking? I don't know what that is. But I'm a spanking new believer. Maybe because I need spanked an awful lot to get me to be mature. So I'm a, it, that makes sense if you're talking about people. But I got a brand new spanking shirt, a spanking brand new shirt. It doesn't make any sense to me. But anyway, I'm a spanking brand new believer. And I'm ahead of my time. Because this is back in, what year would that be? 1977? Back in 1977. I'm ahead of my time. They start talking about wives submitting to husbands. And I've got a problem with that. I'm like, this is oppressive to women. If I would have gone a different direction, I could have taught at IUP. But I'm ahead of my time. All right, and I'm saying, I don't agree with this. And you got Walt who brought this, you know, foreign element into his Bible study here. Everybody else agrees with the Word of God here. And he's got this guy, and here I am, and I'm not disrespectfully, and I'm not angry, but I'm kind of arguing with everybody else. I told you I'm a different person. You see, God's judgment on that point, I felt it was wrong. That is, I felt that it wasn't righteous. I remember Troy asking me one time about predestination, particularly double predestination. And he said, "You probably never had a problem with that, have you?" And I said, right, I've never had a problem with that. All right. You know people that have a problem with that? You know people have, forget double. You know people who have a problem just with predestination at all? It's a judgment of God. In God's eternal judgment, He decided, you, not you. And people don't like that judgment. That's a judgment of God, and they don't like that judgment. They don't think it's righteous because they don't think it's fair. This doctrine, a different one. Now we're going to another one. It's the judgment of God. And this time it does deal with judgment in the other sense. I am seeing wow, this is everywhere. Everywhere I'm turning. Now, in the Christian world, not everywhere, thank you, but I mean, I'm seeing this, there is no everlasting hell, there is no everlasting fire of hell. This either annihilationism or universalism or conditional immortality, as they call it. Look, here's a judgment of God. Exit this life not having worshipped Jesus Christ as God, not having believed Him to be the Messiah, not knowing that He is God incarnate, risen from the dead. You go to an everlasting furnace of fire, as Jesus called it in the parable of the wheat and the grain weed, right? You go into Matthew 25:41, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. People have a problem with that judgment. Our psalmist says, you tell me what your judgment is, it's righteous. You tell me what it is, that's the end of the story. if I may have to understand it. I don't want to just go with my first impression. First impressions, especially with the Bible, are not a good thing. But I want to study this thing out. But if I study this, it's clear enough. This is the judgment of God. I have known Yahweh. Your judgments are righteous. Like, that is the right thing to do. And righteousness. Do you know the word right is in it? That this is right. I have known, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous. And in faithfulness, you have utterly humbled me. Oh, now, what if we can say, God's judgment is righteous? Wives ought to submit to their husbands. God's judgment is righteous. Those who don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to hell. God's judgment is righteous. If he chose some and did not choose others, that's righteous. Okay, now what about when God has a judgment that is a judgment of what would be best for you? It's not something conceptual like wives obeying their husbands, which is more practical. It's not something conceptual like predestination or like everlasting hell. And you can consign that to, well, that's not me. You know, you can speak like Hezekiah and say, the word of God is good because it won't happen in my days. What about when it's God's judgment was to utterly humble you? What about when I don't want to be humbled? What about when it's I got humiliated? I have known Yahweh that your judgments are righteousness, and you're righteous, and in faithfulness you have utterly humbled me. When we see, oh, here's one of God's judgments that is one of God's views as to what is proper, and it deals with, it hurts me. It deals with, it's unpleasant to me. It deals with, this is an invader in my life. In faithfulness, he has utterly humbled me. So if I am allowed or permitted or the subject of divine utter humbling, if that's you now, if that's not you now, pocket it and remember when it's you, that our God only does this in faithfulness to us. He does it because we can trust Him. He does it because He's loyal. He does it because He's doing the best thing for us. At the time, it doesn't feel like the best thing, but later on in verse 71, it is good for me that I was utterly humbled. It is good for me that I was utterly humbled. Keep positive with God. That'll be your testimony after that utter humbling. Verse 76. Please, let your loving kindness be for my comfort, according to your saying to your servant. Please let your loving kindness be for my comfort. There's this, it's not a kind of schizophrenic thing. It's not a split personality thing. It might look like it if you're, sorry, if your heart is dense as fat. It might look like it as you read Psalm 119 and you're saying, this guy's talking about like great spiritual things going on in his life. At the same time, he's talking about him having strayed. Well, I guess that means that great spiritual things are going on in his life, though he did stray in the past. But then you see him saying that he's filled with sorrow. Then you see him saying that he's grieved. And last week it said that he was so grieved and he asked God to raise him up. And if you're not, maybe if we're a little shallow, maybe if we haven't lived to see how these things can coexist in a life, we want to say, well, which one is it? As if they're mutually exclusive. They're not mutually exclusive. There are things in my life right now, and you know what? I could say this probably any time. Probably in the last, I've been saved for 40 years. Probably in the last about 36 or so. if at any point in that time, so the vast majority of the time that I've been a believer, if you would have said, well, if you would have been Larry Avignone, you would have said, what praise report do you have for me? I can give you something right then. And if you said, are you grieving or are you sorrowful about anything right now? It's like, I don't have to think very long about either one of them. Because they coexist. And they coexist in whoever the psalmist is who wrote Psalm 119. And they coexist in most believers' experience. So I need comfort. Please let your loving kindness be for my comfort. In other words, I'm not even going to tell you how to do it, but God, would you, in loving kindness, would you comfort me? I need comfort. This is according to your saying to your servant. That is, God has let us know in abundant ways, and in one sense, in one way, Word of God, but in abundant ways, that is, abundant times and places and spots in that Word of God, that this comfort is available. In Philippians 1, we mentioned it this past Lord's Day. If there is any comfort of devotion, look, as long as I have people who are devoted to me, that comfort is always there as long as the devotion is there, as long as I'm rightly adjusted to truth. Devotion is here. All right, somebody's devoted to me. Devotion is there. I'm rightly related to that truth. In other words, I'm not just negative. I'm not an Eeyore. I'm not somebody who's just find something wrong with everything. I'm going to look at this devotion. There's a person, and you know what? If there's no person that I can see, there's a person I can't see, but I can see with the eyes of faith. There's a person. There's the person. If you subtracted every other person that I know, if you subtract every other person in the universe alive, there's a person that if this person loves me, there's a comfort there. So if I'm positive to truth and somebody loves me and somebody does, but a number of other somebodies do too, then between those two things, my positive volition toward the Word of God and their devotion, there's this thing between that called comfort. Now, that's just one vein of comfort. God is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God, the Father of mercies, and the God of all encouragement. All encouragement that I can receive. Is there anything encouraging at all in the Word, in the world of the Word? Oh yeah, it all comes from the God of all encouragement. So, God of all encouragement, let your loving kindness, which is there, can I get through a page of the Psalms and not see that word? Can I get through it? Probably I can get through a Psalm and not see, there's probably a Psalm that doesn't have that word in it. But that word is everywhere in the Psalms. Because it's everywhere in the heart of God. Let your loving kindness be for my comfort according to your saying to your servant. Note the writer's need. Note where the writer looks for comfort. Note that he does not look for it in carnal substitutes. Note that he does not look for it in fleshly stays. Note that he does not look for it in places where he should not find it. Note that if he doesn't see it, he'll ask for it from the one that he's open to receiving that from. I'm closed to getting this from these illicit sources. Verse 77, your cherishings enter me. You remember before, was it just last week or was it two weeks ago, two Wednesdays ago? Your loving kindnesses enter me. And there it was, loving kindnesses. So there we explained it like this. There's things that are spoken about His loving kindnesses. But when I mix faith with it, when I believe them, I receive them, and those loving kindnesses, they enter me. They come into my heart. They become a part of who I am. I believe them. I believe that God loves me. I believe that He has kindness for me. That's just the two sides of loving kindness. I believe them. It changes me. It stabilizes me. It enters me. It helps me. It supports me. It intensively stabilizes me, along with other things. But that's loving kindnesses. This week, it's cherishings. Your cherishings, that's God cherishing me. Your cherishings enter me. God has said things that if you weren't a Bible believer and it wasn't written in there, there is no way you would believe that. That God cherishes you like that. What about those statements in John where the Lord Jesus Christ says that God loves you as much as He loves His Son? When God says that He's as devoted to you as He is to Christ, if I weren't a Bible believer and that weren't written, I would never believe that. But I am a Bible believer, and it is written. So, I say, God the Father is devoted to me to the same degree that He is devoted to the perfect, sinless Lord Jesus Christ, divine Son. That's a cherishing. If I believe that cherishing, that cherishing enters me. Do you see that cherishing? It's like, I can't believe this. I can believe this. I do believe this. But in the colloquial way that we say, I can't believe this, this knocks me over. This bowls me over. This knocks me out. What are you talking about? God loves me. God is devoted to me. To the same degree that He's devoted to Jesus Christ. And hey, look, why would you resist that? Why would you not want that to be true? I want that to be true. It is true. I believe that's true. I want that to be true. Okay. I'm believing that God is as devoted to me as He is to Jesus Christ. How about this other one? This is a cherishing. This just blows your mind. This time He doesn't use the word devoted. He doesn't use the word agape. He uses phileo. The Lord Jesus Christ says, this is another one of those, if I weren't a Bible believer and it wasn't written, I would never be so audacious to believe that to kind of come up with that. You know, maybe it's like that. No, I've got to be a Bible believer and it's got to be written. When the Lord said, for this reason, my Father loves you. Okay, now if you don't know what that reason is, let me just stop for a minute. Whatever follows is the reason. And remember, it's affection. It's enjoyment. It's love. It's not devotion. It's not like it's not an objective, I've decided to do this so I'm devoted to you forever. It's an emotional, I like you. Because, now hey, maybe you don't fit the because before I tell you what it is. So maybe we can say that God doesn't like you this way. But I meet the qualification. I know what I'm going to say. I meet the qualification. I actually meet, because, and I'm there. I live there. Okay? For this reason, my Father, and we're talking this phileo language. For this reason, my Father likes you, enjoys you, appreciates you, has affection for you. because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Okay, now I believe that he came forth from God. That's every believer right there, all right? And some believers can be anathema maranatha because they don't love our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 16. So it's pretty much the other one, all right? I have to believe that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was sent forth from the Father, and I've got to really like him, enjoy him, have affection for him, appreciate him. It's so easy to appreciate this person. Look, on my worst day that I've ever had in the last 40 years, see how easy this is? For the last 40 years of my life, every day, on the worst day, on the day of my worst failure, whatever that is, been so many, so bad, I don't go, only God would know what it is, but whatever that day is, I loved and appreciated and enjoyed the Lord Jesus Christ that day. Probably more than other days, because I appreciated his forgiveness more than other days. Then God loves you. Those things are like cherishings. Or when it says, when it talks about a day in Malachi, when God makes up from believers, he makes believers his treasures. Oh, it calls us his jewels in the earth. If I believe them, and if you believe them, and I want you to believe them, then God's cherishings enter you. All right, now what am I going to come up against now in the world? Well, I'm going to come up against a lot. What about when the Bible talks about, what's the scripture say? When it says, for this reason I'll say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, what can man do to me? Well, let me tell you. He can do a lot to you. So why is the psalmist and then later quoted in Hebrews saying, what can man do to me? The idea is, do your worst. Life. Devil. People. The cherishings of God have entered me. I can do anything. I can face anything, knowing that God cherishes me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who cherishes me. This is when the cherishings of God become a reality inside you. This is when the cherishings of God become not a doctrine. They go beyond it. They become the substance of the mental matter of your heart. And I live. When I am focused there, I am experiencing abundant life. John 10:10. Because your doctrine is my reveling. Where do you get this idea? Where do you get this crazy idea? You realize that we're all a bunch of nobodies? I mean, are any of us famous? Are any of us really that important? I mean, actually, I think yes. We last had, I think our last visitors were Vicky and Joy when they came to town not too long ago. Okay? I probably shouldn't go there. Let me just put it this way. They're royalty, okay? It's Vicky and Joy, two unknown sisters from out in Reading, someplace. Nobody knows who they are. Yeah. They're royalty. So, yeah, I actually think we're important. But the way that the world looks at it, do any of us have position? Do most of us have money? Even if we have some money, do we have the kind of money that makes people sit up and take notice? No. I mean, we're just... we're sitting in some corner of Pennsylvania in a town called Indiana, and we're meeting in an upper room in a rented building. We don't have a building. What are we? And you actually believe that God beyond the cosmos is like cherishing you. Yeah, I actually believe that. And therefore, I believe that because your doctrine is my reveling. What makes you think that you could believe that? It's written in God's doctrine, that's why. And I love it. It's there. Why wouldn't I love this doctrine? Insolent ones, no segue, insolent ones will be ashamed. Remember, the insolent were those inferior in character, accomplishment, position, or age that had arrogance enough to attack one who was superior in all those things. Insolent ones will be ashamed because they made me crooked by a deception. What does that mean? Well, they didn't make him perverted, but they took a deception. That is, they took lies and they superimposed that upon my character so that anybody who believes the deceptions sees me as crooked. At the gym that I go to, there's this mirror. Somebody doesn't have 7 years of bad luck, okay? Because I ain't superstitious, all right? But somebody broke this mirror. You walk up to this mirror, and like you go on this mirror, and you look like you're about half your height and twice your width as you're walking to this mirror. All right, that mirror, what that mirror does to the reality of what you really look like is what these deceptions have done to the reality of what our psalmist really is like. But words of a talebearer go down deep into the innermost parts. Try to get rid of that. I went somewhere today and I saw someone, and I have heard someone speak negatively about that person before. And I thought to myself, every time I see this person, I think this way. Now, I actually believe it's true. I have reason to believe it's true. But the point of the matter is that you hear this, it lodges, and that's why we never want to hear unnecessary negatives. That's why we don't want another word I haven't heard in a long time in Christian circles, but used to, evil report. That's over against the praise report. All right, what's your praise report today? Let me tell you, what's your evil report today? Let's keep our mouths shut. This some kind of deception was placed upon this person so that those who saw them, if receiving that, would see them in a distorted mental picture. What do you do about that? I reflect on your overseeing mandates. That's that. Really, is doctrine the answer to everything? Even if it's not, even if you can't apply it to that situation and it doesn't fix it, just get down into doctrine. This is the second time he's done it in 9 verses now. He's doing it all the time in Psalm 119. Here's a horrible situation. Forget about it. Let's bury our heads in the Bible. They're lying about me. They're heaping scorn upon me. Insolent ones, they're doing this and they're doing that. There's oppression in the world. What should we do to that? Bury your head in the Bible. Let's get divine viewpoint. Let's let it infuse. Let scripture permeate the cell structure of our brains. Because I'm probably not going to be able to fix that. And it's probably going to run its course. And it's probably going to get worse. And if we look at this on a worldwide scale, it's definitely going to get worse. The Scripture has told us so. So let's get into the stuff that's only going to get better. Let's get into the stable, divine reality. You know, just what we've talked about today. We'll use one and we'll take another. Insolent ones, they made me crooked by a deception. Okay, over against your cherishings, enter me. Now, just even if we just dealt selfishly with it, and we just said, which one feels better? It feels a lot better to think about God cherishing me than it does to think about insolent ones smearing my name. How about we focus on God cherishing me? I reflect on your overseeing mandates. I meditate on them. I contemplate them. I ruminate upon them. I think about this. Those fearing you, verse 79, will turn to me, and they will know your testimonies. Those fearing you will turn to me. This is one of those things that sticks in my craw. You have, if you have a conventional translation in front of you, see if it reads like this. Cause those, or let those fearing you turn to me. This is that thing that I've told you about before where they make imperfects into justives. That is, where they say, this is a justive in meaning, though it doesn't, it's not in that form in the Hebrew, and they seemingly, so many go with it. Let those who fear you turn to me. Like it's a prayer that, let me have influence on others, and those others being of the category of the God-fearer. No, it's actually something he's stating as an indicative. He's saying, those fearing you will turn to me. What his understanding is kind of like in 2 Corinthians where it says, there must be heresies among you. Really? Yeah, there have to be. There has to be heresies that are out there among believers. And the reason, so that those who are approved would be made manifest. All right, now, those who are fearing God are going to know the doctrine, John 17:17, and so they're going to note who's solid and who isn't, who's sound and who's diseased in doctrine. When they notice that, they're going to gravitate to the ones that are sound. He's saying, I'm sound. Those who are fearing you are going to see it. The verse just before, I was made crooked by deception. Should I get all worried about that? Should I care about my reputation? Should I try to defend myself? How about no, no, and no? Don't worry about it. Reflect on your overseeing mandates, because those who fear God, those who are going to take God seriously, are going to come to you, psalmist brother, because they recognize that's where healthy doctrine is. And they will know your testimonies. They'll come to me, and the implication is I'll teach them your testimonies. And then they'll know that your testimonies. They'll know the things that you've said about yourself. They'll know your truth. So teach me that I might teach others if we take a broad look at this passage. So it's not a, hey, let this happen thing. Rather, it's a statement of the confidence that he has as to what God is going to do in his life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.